Our scripture reading this morning will be from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. And this is the Word of God. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on one another you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judges those who practice such things and yet does them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who, by patience and well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law by nature, do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus.
Well, let's open our Bibles again to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, this morning we'll be looking at verse 3, impulse-driven behavior. Why do we have to study about how sinful we once were? Isn't it enough that's in the rearview mirror, that's in the past, and we can avoid looking in that mirror if we want to? Why does Paul make us look into that rearview mirror? Well, we have to understand the tragic state of our spiritual poverty before we can grasp how radical the transformation has to be that God works in the life of everyone who comes to trust in Jesus Christ. We need to understand why it is that we need the vast power of God to do a work of grace in us. We need to understand why it is that we need a new life and not merely a renovation. Paul explained in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Well, think about that for a minute. Does that describe you? Or is it more like this? Would this be more accurate to say about you? You have become more religious and are a slightly nicer person. Old things remain, but they're not as bad. But there isn't that much new either. Is that a more accurate description? Whenever Connie and I pass by a dilapidated old house, you know, one, you've seen them, where the roof is caving in and the walls are falling and it just looks awful. Well, in my warped sense of humor, I always say, well, there's a nice fixer-upper. Because it's fun to just think about, you know, the silliness of buying a house like that and putting new shingles and shutters and giving it a good paint job and some fresh paint and then moving in. Well, that's ridiculous because that doesn't work, right? It wouldn't work. What you need is not a renovation in that situation. You need a new house. And that's what makes it funny to think about. But that's a good way of considering what it is that God has to do in us. Paul wants to show us how vast God's power is. Remember, that's what he prayed for them in Ephesians 1. And he's still working on that idea where he picked out of those three ways of knowing God, he picked out the one, the power of God, and he's expanding on that. And he's showing us that because we're going to need it as we move on into the rest of the book. And so we're not to the exercise of that power in our individual lives yet. That comes beginning in verse 4. But we have to understand why we needed that. He's coming to that radical transformation that happens in each one of us who puts their trust in Christ, verses 4 through 7 and after. But first, he has to show how bad we once were. And for some of you, you may still be that. And I don't mean, you know, you may think, well, I'm a pretty nice person and, you know, I don't cause trouble and people get along with me okay. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about your spiritual state, where you are, your relationship with God. We need to see that it's not just about quitting the big bad sins. Sometimes we think that's all we need is a bit of a reformation in our life so that, you know, I don't do this, this, and this like I used to, those real bad ones that everybody agrees is a problem. We need the vast power of God to make a radical change, not give us a fresh coat of paint. Now, after last week, it might be tempting for us to want to just shift the blame. You know, we're really good at that, aren't we? And so we looked at two of the three influences, sinful influences that were dominant in our lives before we came to know Christ. We looked at the world, you know, the world around us, and Satan. Both of those, they're out there. Right? That's somebody else. And so we can shift the blame. And, you know, as you know, comics have done, comedians have done, you know, the devil made me do it kind of thing. Right? And so we, well, it's the world's fault. It's the devil's fault. And, well, Paul's not done. There's still one more. One more ungodly influence, and it hits a lot closer to home. So our main point is this: before we were saved, our behavior revealed that we were once under the influence of our sinful flesh. There's that third one. We were under the influence of our sinful flesh. And then another point we have to take up that he brings out in verse 3, we were also destined to receive God's wrath. And so that's the conclusion of that. If you stay there, that's what you have to look forward to, God's wrath. So what do we want to take away from this lesson? First, think about 1 Corinthians 6:11. Paul said there, "And such were some of you." Were. Wonderful word. He listed out different sins. And he said, "Such were some of you." In other words, you're not that anymore. And what a glorious state that is to realize now that I used to be that and I'm not anymore. Here in verse 3 in Ephesians 2, Paul uses the word formerly. Or we typically say, I used to be that. Well, is that true of you? As you examine your life, can you say, well, I formerly followed the thinking of the world. I formerly followed Satan's lead. I formerly followed my own fleshly desires. If that's still you, first you need to understand the gospel. Hopefully God will give you ears to hear the gospel today. Last week we talked about it. Every week we try to hit on the gospel. You need to hear that. You need to understand it. You need to understand why you need it. And that's what today is really all about. Here in verse 3, you need to understand why you need it and then put your trust in Christ. That's the first takeaway. If you are not that new creation yet, trust in Christ. Second, if that's no longer you, if you truly are a believer in Jesus Christ, let this move you to worship. As you think about, that's what I used to be. That was me formerly. I was that one time. But I'm not anymore. And praise God for that, because you know where we're going. And we'll touch on it at the end, verses 4 through 10. Beautiful words of how God breaks into our deadness and gives us life. And so as you, believer, know that that's what happened to you, let your heart just fill and fill and fill with worship. As we talk about, I know it sounds weird. We're talking about stuff that's for us in the rearview mirror that we don't want to look at anymore. I don't want to remember what I used to be. I don't want to remember those influences that I just went with. But you need to. Because then that heightens your worship. It makes you realize that, yeah, left to myself, I was without hope. And then as he'll do in verse 4, but God. And it makes all the difference, right? And that's where worship comes in. Also, allow it to encourage you to seek God's continuing transformation in your life. As you think about what he's already done, desire him to keep doing that work of rebuilding your life and making it what he wants it to be. Because you see, we have to understand this, where we were, where he took us, and how the power of God was necessary for that, because he's going to give us a really tall order. He's going to call us to a genuine unity. He's going to call each one of us, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a job. And that job is to exercise your gift or gifts for the sake of the body, to build one another up in our faith. That, hopefully that's scary to you. It should be. You can't do it on your own. And that's the point. You need Christ. So you need to understand this. You need to understand that it's the power of the Holy Spirit working in you and energizing your gifts so that you can minister to the body and serve the body in the ways that he has gifted you. Well, let's talk about where we're at in Ephesians. In Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, he's reflecting on the change to our individual status, our spiritual status. And right now we're on the before, you know, there's before and after, and we're in the before right now. Beginning in verse 4, we'll start looking at the after. But he's reflecting on that change. And so what he's doing in the first three verses here is to say that, you know, you guys all were spiritually dead. And then he makes three statements in those three verses to prove his point. And a while back we looked at the first one, our former status was spiritual death, verse 1. That was our spiritual status before Christ. Next, we started on this already and we're going to finish this part today. Our former behavior exposed our spiritual death there in verses 2 and the first part of verse 3. Our former behavior exposed the fact that we were spiritually dead. And then our former spiritual destiny was to receive wrath at the end of verse 3. And we're going to get to that today. Our former destiny was to receive wrath. So, as I said last time, we were looking at those three influences, those ungodly influences that we followed. We looked at the world, we looked at the devil, and now today we're going to look at the third one, the flesh. And so, first of the two main points we're going to have today, our behavior revealed that we were under the influence of our sinful flesh. You look back on your life before Christ, and you can see how it revealed, it exposed you that, oh yeah, I can see. I was under the influence of my sinful flesh. And what Paul is doing here, this is fascinating, because he's starting this initial distinction between Gentiles and Jews. So when he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, and you were dead in trespasses and sins, he's calling out the Gentiles there. And, you know, at first they may be like, oh, wait a minute, you know, and the Jews are like, oh, yeah, this is good. Keep going, Paul, you know. He's distinguishing between two formerly hostile groups. When he gets to verse 11 and following, he's going to explain the hostility and why there was that hostility and what God did about it. But even now, what he's doing is he's trying to show us the sovereign power of God. He's calling to mind the fact that the people in your church used to be two, and it could potentially be even more than that, but there were two primary groups that, humanly speaking, were irreconcilable, the Jews and the Gentiles. And he's picking up that theme now, and he's going to develop it more, like I said, in verse 11 and following. So the Gentiles were dead in sin, but now, in verse 3, he brings the bad news to the Jews. Look with me again, Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. And you, Gentiles, were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And then for today, among them, we too all, we Jews all, formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. What he's saying is that all humans, except for the Lord Jesus, are dead in sin. We're all sinners. We're all guilty. Every one of us. Paul does this, and we read just a portion of it, but Romans 1 through 3, Paul goes into a lot more detail. And I've shared this with you before. What he does there is he says, okay, we've got immoral pagans, we have moral pagans, and we have Jews. Okay? And so you can picture those three guys or gals, you know, standing there. And so first he's going after the immoral pagan. And so the moral pagan and the Jew are over there, yeah, give it to him, Paul. You know, he definitely deserves God's wrath. He's a sinner. And then Paul says, now, wait a minute. Let's talk about the moral pagan, too, or the moralist, somebody who tries to do, you know, keep consistent with what's right and don't do what's wrong and that sort of thing. And he goes after them. And so, you know, the Jews over here are like, get them, Paul, you know, Jewish brother, get them. You know, those pagans. And then Paul says, now let's talk about the Jew. You know, and then he starts squirming, right? And he concludes that for all have, what? Sinned and what? Fallen short of the glory of God. All. Immoral pagan, moral pagan, Jew. Everyone. He does that in more detail there in Romans 1 through 3. Here he's doing it in a nutshell. The Jews considered themselves distinct from Gentile pagans. They had their external law-keeping. That's what's going to come up a little bit further in chapter 2, okay, that barrier, the dividing wall. They thought, you know, by keeping the law of Moses, we're distinct. We're two different groups. We're night and day. Paul says here, he opens verse 3, among them, or in them. It's the same word for in. Think here, sphere, right? In them, among them. And he uses the phrase at the beginning of the verse and at the end of the verse to just bring them all together. Okay, so initially what he does is he says, okay, yeah, you've got these two hostile groups, and I'm going to talk in a minute about why they were hostile to each other. But I want to show you that this group was dead in sin. Oh, and by the way, this group was dead in sin. So he pulls them all together, and just as he does in Romans 3, and he says, for all have sinned, he puts them all under that umbrella, every one of them. And so he says at the opening, among them we too all. And then at the end of the verse, even as the rest. So he's there bookends to that verse, pulling everybody together. Because that's necessary for what he's going to get into, because he's going to deal with them together. As he puts them together, verses 4 through 7, 8, 9, and 10, as he does all of that, he's doing it together. He's talking about what God's grace has done in the believer. And then he's going to break it back apart temporarily there in verse 11 and following. Okay, so that's what's going on here. But what a thought. Try to, you know, just imagine yourself as a Jew like the end of the Old Testament times, the beginning of the New Testament, you know, kind of in John the Baptist time. Think of yourself as a Jew in that time and how everybody, you know, in your circles kept themselves separate from all the pagans. You know, those are the bad people. We're keeping God's law. And then to hear Paul say that from God's perspective, Jews were part of lost humanity who needed redemption. So what he says here, among them we too all formerly lived. And that word lived is parallel to the one we already saw. Verse 2, walked. Okay, so they're parallel ideas, they have similar concept behind them. But I want to talk about the word live for a minute. The root word, and the word here is a compound, but the root word, strepho, was used for steering something, like steering a ship. So you can picture yourself, you know, one of those old time ships, you know, and you've got the steering, you know, it has the handles on it, and you're turning it and steering and that sort of thing. That's the idea behind this word. And so that came to be, you know, it was a good picture of saying, well, you know, if someone, they're steering their inner life. Okay, and that is the idea. And then as it moves through time and they're using it this way, it came to refer to a person's moral walk, you know, the way that they walk. And the compound word anastrepho means the same thing, basically. So it has that same idea of steering in your moral, your inside, your inner man, a moral walk or behavior, how you conduct yourself. So if you imagine your inner life as a ship and you're steering that, think about how you reason things. You think about things. You try to reason them out. That's your steering. Or think about how you're choosing one option or another. You know, it may be between two good options, but it may be an option to sin and an option not to sin. And you're kind of steering, which way am I going to go on this? Or maybe the way you seek to fulfill your desires. And that's where he's going with this. And so, you know, you're steering the ship and your inner life. And you say, that will really make me happy. What do? You steer right over to it, don't you? Or there's something over here that will hurt. Well, you steer away from that, don't you? That's the picture he's giving us, but using this word. Last time, you remember we were talking about your dog or puppy confined in the backyard, you know, where they could do anything they want, run, sit, stand, roll over, sleep, whatever, but they could only do it in the backyard. Okay, they didn't have the option to do it outside the backyard. And the picture here is the same. So your ship is confined to a sea, you know, so and you're steering it around that sea. But it's a sea that doesn't have any outlets. So you can't say, well, you know, I don't want to be in this sea anymore, and I'll go over to this one. And that's, you don't have that option. You can move freely around that sea, and that sea is the obeying your flesh, obeying your desires, doing what they say. Oh, it would feel good if we did this. And you're, okay, let's do that. Okay, that's the sea that you're in. But you don't have the ability to steer into a different sea, the one that is obeying God. Now, it's not just that somebody's keeping you from, but well, I really wish I could obey God, but I just can't, you know, they're keeping me from it. No, it's not that. You don't want to either. We've seen that. We're going to see it again in a little bit when we look at Romans 8, verse 7. You don't want to, and you don't want to because you can't. Paul said that we lived, or we steered our ship in the sea of fleshly lusts, our fleshly lusts. So that's what the sea is. It's our fleshly desires. And he's saying that we used to before Christ. And for some of you, if you're still before Christ, if you haven't trusted in Christ, then that's you. You're steering around in this sea of your fleshly desires. That's what governs you. You could not choose God. And, okay, so we had a little bit of a Greek lesson there. We're going to have a Latin lesson today, okay? So stay with me because this is good stuff. Okay, you only have to worry about three words, all right? And I'll walk you through it, but it will help you to grasp this doctrine, this theology better, okay? So this is how Augustine explained it. Before the fall, okay, let me first say, okay, there's three Latin words. Non, that one's easy, right? Not, right? No, not, okay? And then passe, able, okay? And then peccare, to sin, okay? So if you non passe peccare, it'd be not able to sin, okay? So he puts those together in different orders to show us what was true of us and what's true of us in these different statuses of mankind. So before the fall, Adam and Eve, before they sinned, they were two things. They were passe peccare, they were able to sin, and they were passe non peccare, they were able not to sin. So before they ate the fruit, they were able not to sin. So it's like there were two seas, and there was an inlet. God put them in the sea of obeying God, and for a while they're steering around in that sea. But then when Satan came, they steered over into the other one, obeying their desires. Okay, so they, for a while, were still able to not sin, but they were able to sin, and they chose that eventually. Now, after the fall, so once they had sinned, they only became one thing, non passe, non peccare, not able not to sin. In other words, that's all they could do. Everything they did, even the good things, were out of sinful motives, sort of self-centered motives. Even if they tried to do something that, well, I'm trying to earn God's favor, God says, that's not how you earn my favor. You earn my favor by trusting in me in that day. In our day, we know him as Jesus Christ. We must trust in him, not ourselves. They were not able not to sin. Now, for those of us who have trusted in Christ after salvation, we are passe peccare and passe non peccare. Now, does it sound familiar? We just talked about that, didn't we? So, in one way, it's like we're back where Adam and Eve were before the fall. Now, not in every way, because they, at that time, had not experienced sin to where we have. Okay, but we, as a Christian, think about that. You can choose to obey. You can choose not to sin. So when you're tempted, sometimes, if you're a true believer, you choose not to sin. But then there are other times where you choose to sin. So you're both. Now, the glorious state, and I mean glorious, and doesn't this sound so wonderful? In eternity, we will be non passe peccare, not able to sin. What a day that will be. It'll be so wonderful to where I will never sin again. And you will never be able to sin again. So I won't be able to sin against you. I won't be able to sin against God. You won't be able to sin against me or against God. Right? And what a glorious time that will be. And oh, how wonderful non passe peccare will be. Okay? So hopefully you walk away with, you know, a little bit of Latin, but hopefully a lot of theology. And hopefully a lot of hope looking forward to that day when we will be non passe peccare. Okay, again, verse 3. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. So this word for lusts or desires, actually, it's translated lust here rightly, but the word actually can be good or bad. You might desire righteousness, but you might desire unrighteousness, and the context decides that, and that's what we have here. Because these are desires that are prompted by, they are promoted by the flesh, produced by the flesh. And so we rightly call them lusts. Flesh here is just talking about who you were. This is what you used to be, because that was the dominant force in your life, was your flesh, not God. Morally, you were evil. Your orientation was evil. You desired to oppose God and please yourself. And again, even somebody who says, you know, I want to please God, but I'm going to do it my way. Okay, think about that. You know, if if you know, some your family member, your spouse, your child, your parents, I want to please you, but I want to do it my way. That never works out, right? Because for that person to be pleased, they're the ones that say how it is. So God is the one that tells us what is it that will please him. We have to go to him and ask him. So you can see how that's just frustrating. I want to read a couple of passages. If you can turn there if you'd like, or you can just listen, whichever you prefer. Romans 8, verses 5 through 9. And I'm going to just call out the things there that he talks about. He talks about both people that are in the flesh, but also those in the spirit. I'm just going to call out the ones that are in the flesh for the sake of time. Romans 8, verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. In verse 6, for the mind set on the flesh is death. That's what it results in. That's what it's aiming for. Verse 7, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. Why? For it does not subject itself to the law of God. In other words, its will, it wills to not obey God. Why? For it's not even able to do so. There's the inability of man we've talked about. Those who are in the flesh, verse 8, cannot please God. And then he talks about those that are, we're believers, not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Okay, now, Galatians 5, passage that Stephen took us through not too long ago. So you're familiar with this. Galatians 5, 19. Before we get to the wonderful fruit of the Spirit, we read this. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. So if I missed any, of which I forewarn you just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's why it's so critical. If you are in the flesh, you do not inherit, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. You have to be in the spirit, and that comes through trusting in Christ. So what Paul does now, here back in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, is he talks about how you lived, you steered yourself in that sea of fleshly lusts. And then he says you were indulging or just simply doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So he kind of takes that idea of the flesh and he breaks it into two. And he says, I want to talk about both of those. The flesh and the mind. And the word for desires is actually the word for will or wishes. This is the will of the flesh, the wishes of the flesh. And what he's saying is our will was set on carrying out the desires of the flesh. And we saw that in Romans 8, 7, right? We were determined to indulge the desires produced by the flesh. That was who we were, apart from Christ. But along with those fleshly desires were the desires of the mind. And this is fascinating. As I was studying this and I realized what was going on, it was just amazing. Because he uses the word here, we have mind, or is this just the word for thinking? But that word for thinking sometimes was used for basically not thinking, and that's the way he's using it here. Okay, what it means and what they're saying is that he's describing how we didn't think. It's like being led to the slaughter like the young fool in Proverbs. Remember him? That's how we were. We sought after what would make us happy, what might make us feel good, what might make us stop feeling bad. And so when they use this word for thinking in that way, they're saying that you're just operating on your five senses. That was the idea the ancient Greeks had when they used it this way. You're just operating on your five senses. You know, again, like what's going to feel good or keep me from feeling bad? Your senses were your only guide. We gave little thought about the consequences. So again, we're steering our ship around that sea and we're not paying attention to the fact that there's a lighthouse over here on the one side. And which a lighthouse is doing what? It's flashing and saying, you know, danger here. There are rocks that you can't see, or there's a sandbar here that you can't see. And so you have to be careful there. Well, we're just not worried about the consequences. We're just steering around, just following our senses. What feels good? Which way we want to go? And that's what he's describing here. We followed our sinful impulses without careful consideration. And it was interesting, Kevin was talking about that this morning, 2 Peter and Jude both. They talk. That's what governed these people that those men were writing about. They were just, and Kevin used the word, sinful impulses. And that was their life, these apostates. They were just going by what they enjoyed. In other words, he uses the word mind to describe how their mind was disengaged. And of course, you know, the irony is intentional, right? They're not thinking. Well, I want to kind of summarize what we've learned, what Ephesians tells us about the inner workings of man here in just these first three verses of chapter 2, and then against where he's going with that in Ephesians. Okay, I'm going to call out a little bit of that. So first, when we're talking about a way of life, and I'm contrasting sinful and godly. So we've looked at these two ways of life. He uses two words, walked in verse 2 and lived in verse 3. Okay, so that one walked. He's going to say in chapter 2, verse 10, that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should walk in them. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, he's going to start this whole treatment of, I want you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And he's going to develop that through the rest of the book, this idea of walk. So before Christ, we walked, and he's going to call us to a very different walk. The word lived. Now, in chapter 4, verse 22, Paul there actually describes that using these terms, the old self. Okay? And that's parallel to what we're talking about here, this steering, if you will. It was the old self. And so what he'll do there in 4:24 and following is tell us, put on the new self with its new conduct, a very different self, if you will. Okay, let's talk about sinful influence, or the various influences inside, sinful and godly. Remember the three influences, the world, the devil, and the flesh. Okay, the world. He's going to call us in 4:12 to a different influence by people around us. So instead of it being the worldly people around us, it's going to be the Christian people around us. And what he's going to do is say, and the influence is one where you each are exercising your gifts. And so that is the influence, where we're exercising our gifts in each other's lives, you see. So instead of it being the world, now it's the church where we're ministering to each other. The devil as the ruler, he mentioned there in verse 2. Well, the contrast to that is Jesus as head of the church. We saw that at the end of chapter 1. We'll see it again in 4:15. We'll see it again when he's talking about husband-wife relationships in 5:23. And he's going to say, you know, husbands, love your wives the way Christ loved the church. And part of that is that the Lord Jesus is working to sanctify his bride, the church. Okay? And so, instead of it being the devil ruling, it's Jesus ruling his church and sanctifying her. And then that third one, flesh, that we've looked at today. The contrast to that will be the Holy Spirit. He'll call us in 5:18 and 4:30. Be filled with the Spirit. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Right? So instead of the flesh, the Holy Spirit should be a force in our life. And then you remember, we just looked at how he took that term flesh and developed it more with our five senses and sinful impulses, okay? Well, in 4:23, he's going to say, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. There, that concept again of the mind. But this time, he's basically saying, now, actually think. Don't just kind of disengage your mind and follow your senses. I want you to actually think. And that's where he's going with this, okay? So we looked at that third sinful influence, the flesh. Now he draws a conclusion that this is where you were headed, why you were apart from Christ. we were destined to receive God's wrath. At the end of verse 3, we were indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So he's saying we Jews were children of wrath, just like the rest of you Gentiles. Okay, pulling us all together again. And you may have noticed, here he says children. Before, verse 2, he said sons of disobedience. And there are different terms in Greek. And the one he's using here, child, children, is describing a child when they have, in the sense of having a closer relationship to their parent. So the sons of disobedience, that son willingly disobeys. Okay? And so they belong, if you will, to their father, the devil. But what he's saying here is that, now think in a different way of a child with this close relationship to the parent. And he's saying they inherited their nature from their parent. That's the idea. So he's talking about the closer relationship. They inherited their nature from their parent. Well, you know, so you kids start looking at mom and dad like, oh, thanks. You know, well, not that parent, but Adam, our first parent. We inherited our sinful nature from him. Our wrath-deserving nature came from Adam. And if you want more on that, Romans 5, 12 to 21. Paul goes into a lot of detail there in developing that idea. A couple of quotes from commentators on wrath. What is wrath? Well, John Stott said, wrath is God's personal, righteous, constant hostility to evil, his settled refusal to compromise with it, and his resolve instead to condemn it. And then John Eadie said, wrath is God's holy anger against sin, which leads him justly to punish it. What does Scripture say? Paul explained in his letter to the Romans again in 1:18 and 2:5, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. And then he said to sinners, by your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up for yourselves wrath. You absolutely must grasp the ugliness of your sin before you can behold and appreciate, recognize the beauty of Jesus Christ and the beauty of his gospel. You have to grasp that. As I said last time, if you are not that bad, then the gospel is not that good. And that's part of the problem when we present the gospel, is we skip the bad part because it's unpleasant. I mean, who likes to sit down with someone and say, let me tell you how bad you are? You know, because they're likely to run at that point. And so we skip it. And we do them a disservice. Because then when we get to the good news, they're like, what's good about that? It's nothing. I just need a little bit of help. I need a fresh coat of paint. So you've got to give them, like with my warped sense of humor, it's the dilapidated house. You have to show them. You know, you think that you're a house that is in pretty good shape and the only thing it needs is a fresh coat of paint. You need to show them that they are a dilapidated old house, that the roof is caving in, the walls are falling, and there's no, you can't salvage it. You have to show them that. And at the point when they're like, well, then there's no hope for me, right? And you say, now you're getting it. Because there's not. Except, and here's where verse 4 comes in, right? But God. Except in Jesus Christ, there is hope, but only in him. Apart from Christ, you follow the world, the devil, and the flesh. You are God's enemy. Make sure you realize, and kids, young people, if you don't know Christ yet, and adults, if you don't know Christ yet, make sure you grasp this. You realize how serious your situation is. You're God's enemy. You were born for His wrath. Do you get that? You were born for His wrath. Put your trust in Jesus Christ. If you want to know more about that, grab one of us and we'll tell you happily. We're going to go into more of that in the following weeks. But don't delay, don't wait. If you realize that's true of you, talk to someone and let us introduce you to the one in whom there is hope. Believer, let's stick our toes for a second into the renewing waters of grace. Ephesians 2:4. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. And how amazing that is to hear that after verses 1 through 3. Who would ever love anybody that those things were true of? God would. Because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Amen, right? So, believer, let your faith burst into worship. Quietly now during the Lord's Supper, but robustly when we sing the last song. Think about what you're singing there. And let your hearts burst with worship and joy. And then seek from this day forward to be continually transformed. Oh Lord, keep making me more like Christ so I'll be more useful to You and my brothers and sisters as I learn to be unified with them and learn how to exercise my gifts for their sake.